Well, last time we began a two-part series on what's oftentimes referred to as the Passover controversy. And as I explained last time, the Passover controversy is primarily a debate around the exact timing of the original Passover in Exodus 12, and also the exact timing of the point where the Israelites began their exodus out of Egypt. Now, as we discovered last time when we went through this subject, the key to kind of solving this whole debate is defining two important terms from the Bible. Well, one of the important terms is the word Passover itself. As I mentioned last time, unfortunately in our current Church of God culture, we have defined and kind of synonymized the term Passover with Nisan the 14th. In other words, we've defined it as a calendar day and as a 24-hour period from sunset to sunset. Now, while that's true of most of the holy days, you know, that are listed in Leviticus 23, as we noted last time, Leviticus 23 doesn't define Passover as a 24-hour day. They define it as what occurs in a specific window of time on the 14th of Nisan. You know, so it, again, it's not a calendar day. What we discovered is it's a sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice that's performed on the 14th, but in a specific window of time on the 14th. So as we saw it again, particularly in the Old Testament, when the Bible refers to the term Passover, it's referring to a sacrifice, to a lamb that's sacrificed at, you know, the tabernacle or the temple, depending upon the time frame, you know, according to biblical instructions, and it's sacrificed on the 14th. Now, we also discovered last time that the other important term that's important to define is the term Ben Harbahim. Now, that's a Hebrew term that in English means between the two evenings. Now, it's a hotly debated term, but we discovered last time that the key to understanding this term, you know, and defining it from the Bible, is looking at the scriptures that refer to the evening sacrifice. Because the Bible, you know, instructs us, you know, that the evening sacrifice had to take place at Ben Harbahim between the two evenings. But when we looked at those scriptures, it's in the context of the daily sacrifices that the Israelites had to perform every single day. And that came in two parts. There was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice that happened every single day. But the morning sacrifice always came before the evening sacrifice on the same calendar day. Well, that means the evening sacrifice has to be in the afternoon. If it's after sunset, it's going to be on the following day. We also saw last time that Josephus records in, you know, just from history, that the evening sacrifice took place around the ninth hour, as he describes it. Now, today we would call that about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But we also saw that if we looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all specifically tell us that Christ, who's our Passover sacrifice, was killed around the ninth hour, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Interestingly enough, he fulfilled, you know, the Passover sacrifice, and he died at the appointed time of the Passover sacrifice. So we put all this together, it kind of solved the Old Testament question there, and we saw that the original Passover, you know, the killing of the lamb took place in the afternoon of the 14th. The Israelites actually ate the Passover meal, just ate the sacrificed lamb, the evening beginning the 15th. And that's actually when the death of the firstborn took place. But as I mentioned when we wrapped up last time, you know, knowledge of this correct timing oftentimes creates debates around when should we keep the New Covenant Passover and what's the correct time for that. Well, today we're going to look into that particular subject. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's the Passover Controversy Part 2. Again, the Passover Controversy Part 2. Now, to begin looking at this subject, the first thing that we really need to start off with is clarifying that what the New Testament institutes, you know, what Christ, you know, started, you know, the evening before he, you know, he's killed, you know, with his disciples, what he instituted is the New Covenant Passover. And the reason I mention that is oftentimes today, you know, particularly in the Protestant world, you know, that they look at Passover as being, well, that's an Old Testament concept, and the Lord's Supper, as they refer to it, that's the New Testament concept, and they kind of divorce the two. Now, again, that's, you know, primarily in the Protestant world, but I've also seen that terminology kind of slide into Church of God circles as well. So let's first of all clarify this issue. And to do that, turn over to Luke chapter 22. And we'll go to here to Luke's account of, you know, when Christ instituted the New Covenant Passover. We'll start reading in verse 14. Since the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I notice he's referring to this as eating the Passover. And if we just keep reading here, we'll see his definition of this. "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then he took and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So notice here, you know, he's referring to eating, you know, unleavened bread and wine as a symbol of his, you know, his body and his blood. And he commands them to do this in remembrance of him. Now, as I noted when we first started reading this passage, he refers to this as eating the Passover. Now we're going to go into this in more detail later in this sermon, but just think back on what we covered last time in part one. We showed from numerous scriptures and again from the meaning of the term Ben Harbihim and the timing of Christ's death, the timing of the evening sacrifice, that the Passover sacrifice is killed in the afternoon on the 14th. This is prior to that. It's not even a possibility that what Christ is referring to here is eating a sacrificed lamb. Now, again, we're going to go into that in more detail later in this sermon, but realizing Christ has to be referring to eating bread and wine as symbols of him as our Passover sacrifice, as this definition of eating the Passover. That's why he specifies how he looked forward to eating this Passover with them. Because he's instituting a new definition of eating the Passover. That's why he says this Passover, because this is different than what the apostles were used to. And to see what I'm talking about here, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just to review here, we covered this last time, but let's just also make note of the fact that Paul directly tells us that Christ is our Passover. Because as I explained last time, he's not our Nisan the 14th. He's not our jumping over anything. You know, he's our Passover sacrifice. You know, he took on the death penalty for us to enable us, the forgiveness of sins. He's our atoning sacrifice. Now let's notice here in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." See, this is why eating unleavened bread and wine as symbols of, you know, Christ's body and blood, you know, it's eating the Passover, because he is our Passover. You know, that's the new covenant definition of eating the Passover. And again, a little bit later in this sermon, we're going to go into some more detail to see what it's not even a possibility, you know, that he was referring to eating a sacrificed lamb. Because I know growing up in the Church of God, one of the things I was taught, you know, which incorrectly so, But one of the things I was taught growing up is that what happened there that night with Christ and the apostles is they were having a sacrificed lamb and doing the traditional, you know, Passover meal, you know, that ancient Israel would do. And then Christ also, you know, brought in, you know, the bread and wine and said, well now we're switching the definition, like they were doing both. But we're going to see later today, that's not even a possibility that they were having a sacrificed lamb, because they didn't sacrifice the Passover lamb until the following afternoon. You know, and we'll see that directly from the New Testament. But now, as I mentioned, you know, there's this controversy of saying that, well, in the New Testament, it's not Passover, it's the Lord's Supper. Well, that particular term only shows up one time in the entire Bible. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read through this, you know, this reference and also all the context around it. And let's notice that, you know, Paul is actually referring to the Passover here. Let's notice when he talks about the Lord's Supper, he says this is not the Lord's Supper. So let's pick up here in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. So now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Notice he said, this is not the Lord's Supper. Now, as we're going to see as we keep reading through the chapter, he's correcting them for how they were behaving when they came together to eat the Passover. You know, but oftentimes people look at this and go, well, it should be called Lord's Supper. He's just correcting how they were conducting the Lord's Supper. Now, let's notice as we keep reading, he's specifically telling them not to make this a supper. Because let's also keep in mind that the Greek word here that's translated as supper, it can mean supper as we oftentimes use the term today. Well, you know, in our modern day English, we'll refer to having dinner or supper. You know, oftentimes depending on what part of the country you live in as to which term you use. You know, but we're just talking about the meal that we have at the end of the day. No, for them, you know, this Greek word could mean, you know, that same meaning of how we use supper. It could also mean a banquet, you know, or like a party, you know, is what that could mean. But let's pick up here in verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper. Now that's the same word in Greek, not just in English. Ahead of others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. I notice he just specifically said, do you not have houses to eat in at home? Now we're going to notice as we read through this, and particularly in verse 34, when this, you know, chapter starts to wrap up, what he's going to directly tell them is if you're hungry, eat your supper at home. You know, have that taken care of before you come together as a church to eat the Passover. So he's specifically telling them, this is not a supper. You should not make this a supper. So see, Lord's Supper is not a correct terminology. He's correcting them that this should not be a supper. So let's continue in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And then he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. I notice this is exactly the account that we just read in Luke in the Gospels. This is what Christ called eating the Passover. Now continue in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner and eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Notice he's specifically saying, eat your supper at home, you know, and don't be hungry when you show up. This is specifically to eat the Passover. You know, so he's telling them it's not to have a supper. So notice, you know, we've seen now, we should call it the Passover, not Lord's Supper. But now let's also notice here the timing that Paul taught the Corinthians. Just notice again, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he took and was betrayed, took bread. Notice he's saying it's the night that Christ was betrayed. Now, we know that's the evening beginning the 14th. Now, the reason I make a point of this is, you know, a lot of times people will argue because, you know, if they correctly understand the timing of when the Old Testament Passover meal was done, that was eaten the night of the 15th, they look at this and they go, okay, well, Christ must have meant this as a one-time exception, and he must have meant, you know, that going forward they would keep it on the 5th, you know, the night of the 15th. That must have been what he meant. Christ never said that, you know, and if that was the case, this was the opportunity for, you know, for Paul to say, yeah, Christ did it that night, but I taught you to do it the night of the 15th. No, he says, I passed on to you to do it the night that Christ was betrayed. Because what we're about to notice here is more than 100 years after, you know, this event here with Paul, you know, writing all of this. The New Testament church is still keeping this on the night of the 14th, and they're calling it Passover. And the way that we know that is from a letter that's been preserved through history. You know, this is actually found in Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. It's a history book by Eusebius Pamphilius. And what he has, one of the things he has contained in this book, is a famous letter that was written by Polycrates, who was the leader of the church in Ephesus. And this was written approximately around 191 AD. And he writes this letter to Victor, who's the leader of Rome. Now, this was during a period of time that's oftentimes referred to as the Quarto-Deciman Controversy. This was a controversy that went on in the church for a couple of centuries. It was as the early New Testament church began to apostatize, and eventually this controversy got solved by Constantine, you know, from the perspective of the Roman Empire, where he basically dictated that they should move away from Passover and start keeping Easter Sunday. Because that was kind of the crux to the controversy, because this term quarto-deciman, you know, roughly translates to 14thers, you know, so they would refer to those as the quarto-decimans who were hanging on to keeping the Passover on the 14th, because they referred to them as the 14thers. Well, in the midst of this debate, again, around approximately 191 A.D., Polycrates writes a letter addressing this, and again, he's sending the letter to Rome, because, as we know, that's where you know, basically the church apostatized and became what became the Catholic Church. And let me just read to you a section of that letter, and notice a couple of things here as we go through this letter. Notice that Polycrates is going to refer to this as Passover. He never uses the term Lord's Supper. He refers to Passover. He refers to doing it on the 14th, and he says this is according to the gospel. Now, the gospel is a New Testament term. You won't find the word gospel in the Old Testament. So obviously, he's referring to the New Covenant Passover is what he's talking about. But just to start with the section of the quote I want to read to you. It says, quote, "Therefore, we keep the day undeviantly, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia, great luminaries sleep, and they will rise on the day of the coming of the Lord, when he shall come with glory from heaven and seek out all the saints. Such were Philip of the 12 apostles, and two of his daughters who grew old as virgins, who sleep in Hierapolis, and another daughter of his who lived in the Holy Spirit rest in Ephesus. Moreover, there is also John, who lay on the Lord's breast, who was a priest wearing the breastplate, and a martyr and a teacher. He sleeps at Ephesus. And there is also Polycarp at Smyrna, both bishop and martyr, and Theresus, both bishop from Immunia, who sleeps in Smyrna. And why should I speak of Sejarus, bishop and martyr, who sleeps at Laodicea? And Papyrus, who the blessed, and Melito, the eunuch, who lived entirely in the Holy Spirit, who lies in Sardis, waiting for the visitation from heaven when he will rise from the dead. All these kept the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, never swerving, but following according to the rule of faith. And I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, live according to the tradition of my kinsmen, and some of them have I followed. For seven of my family were bishops. I am the eighth, and my kinsmen ever kept the day when the people put out the leaven. Therefore, brethren, I who have lived 65 years in the Lord, and converse with brethren from every country, and have studied all the Holy Scripture, am not afraid of threats, for they have said, who were greater than I. It is better to obey God rather than men. And I could mention the bishops who are present with whom you required me to summon, and I did so. And if I should write their names, they would be many multitudes. And they, knowing my feeble humanity, agreed with the letter, knowing that in vain is my head gray, but I have ever lived in Christ Jesus." See, he's writing this, again, as I mentioned, in approximately 191 A.D. Now, the reason I particularly point that out, as we're going to see here in a moment, it was a requirement to take the Passover sacrifice, you know, up to the temple and to have the priesthood involved in your sacrifice. Now, the temple has been destroyed in 70 A.D. We're over 100 years now after, you know, the destruction of the temple. So when he refers to the 14th, he's not talking about the timing of when they would sacrifice the lamb, because he's not sacrificing a lamb. He says the Passover according to the gospel. Now, the gospel is a New Testament term. He's referring to eating the New Covenant Passover, you know, bread and wine as symbols of the body and blood of Christ. That's what he's referring to by the term Passover. And he's referring to the 14th. Obviously, they're keeping it at the same time that Christ instituted and that Paul taught on the evening that Christ was betrayed at the beginning of the 14th. And again, he's calling it Passover here, you know, more than 100 years, you know, after Paul writes his epistle, after, you know, Christ has instituted this, and he's not referring to it as Lord's Supper, he's referring to it as Passover. You know, so obviously this is the New Covenant Passover. But as I mentioned, oftentimes there is, you know, the idea taught, and I was taught this as a kid growing up in the Church of God. You know, when we read through the accounts in the Gospels of Christ instituting the New Covenant Passover, you know, like the account that we just read in Luke earlier, you know, what's oftentimes argued, well, Christ and the apostles, well, they were getting together and, you know, having a sacrificed lamb meal. And Christ also added in, you know, the bread and wine as well that evening. So when he says they were eating the Passover, well, that's what he meant. Now, as what we're about to see here, that can't be the case. Because let's first of all notice that, you know, the book of John specifically tells us when the Jews were eating the Passover meal, you know, the sacrificed lamb that they had to take to the temple, it tells us the timing of when they were eating that. and it was the night after Christ died. So let's turn over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we're going to pick up here in verse 28, but just to set the context of this, if you read through this chapter, this is after, you know, Christ had kept the, you know, the New Covenant Passover, you know, the night of beginning the 14th, which his disciples and instituted the new service and the new symbols. You know, by the time we get to verse 28, you know, Christ has already been betrayed. He's already been arrested and hauled off. He's already now before Pilate, and it's, you know, early the next morning is when this account is taking place. But let's notice here a reference in verse 28. It says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Notice they hadn't had their Passover meal the evening before. They were going to have their Passover meal the night beginning the 15th. Because they hadn't even killed their lambs yet, because remember, the killing of the lamb correlates with the timing of Christ's death. You know, the evening sacrifice was around the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And as we read last time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us Christ was killed about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They all directly correlate. Well, this tells us, you know, they're obviously, the Jews in Christ's time, they weren't eating the lamb the time that Christ and the apostles were doing bread and wine and foot washing. You know, they were going to eat it the following night, the beginning of the 15th. Now, a common argument that I've heard all of my life on this particular debate is the idea that, well, yeah, we know the New Testament says that's when the Jews were doing it, but they were doing it at the wrong time. You know, they had it all messed up, and Christ was doing it at the right time. Well, another concept that's put into this to kind of be consistent with this argument is the idea that, well, it was a domestic Passover. You know, oftentimes even hear that terminology emphasized today, a domestic Passover. And what they mean by a domestic Passover is they're following the example of Exodus 12. You know, because obviously at the point of Exodus 12, the tabernacle doesn't exist and the Levitical priesthood doesn't exist. So, you know, the instructions in Exodus 12 was each individual family took their lamb and they sacrificed it, you know, wherever that they happened to live, you know, and they put the blood on the door and on the doorpost there. There was no Levitical priesthood involved. There was no requirement to go to a tabernacle because those concepts did not exist. You know, and well, what's typically argued is that Passover remained that way even after the temple, you know, the tabernacle and then the temple came into existence, and of course, you know, the Levitical priesthood as well. What we're about to see is that's simply not the case. You know, because all sacrificing in general, as you'll see throughout the book of Genesis and such, you know, there was no requirement for a Levitical priesthood to be involved with sacrificing at that time. There wasn't a Levitical priesthood. Again, there wasn't a tabernacle. You know, so you'll see lots of examples of the patriarchs, you know, throughout, you know, the book of Genesis, various individuals sacrificing that you couldn't argue were Levites, you know, and obviously there's not a tabernacle because, again, that concept doesn't exist yet. But once these things came into existence, God changed the rules. And then he told the Israelites that from that point forward, all sacrificing now has to be done at the tabernacle, you know, which was later replaced by the temple, and the Levitical priesthood has to be involved, you know, and to not do so would be a sin, you know, that they're not allowed to go and do sacrifices, you know, just their own way, and anyone to do them would, you know, without the Levites being involved. That's now a violation of the rules. So what we're about to see here, if Christ and the apostles had you know, done their own sacrificing of a lamb, you know, the beginning of the 14th, on their own, without the Levites involved, without going to the temple, they would be violating the biblical rules. And if they had gone to the temple, on the wrong time and said, we want to offer our Passover sacrifice, they'd have been run away and kicked out. So to notice this, let's first of all notice that just sacrifices across the board, the rules changed for them as to how they should be done. Again, what I mean by that is, they couldn't be done just by anybody. And now you had to bring sacrifices to the tabernacle. And to see this, turn over to Leviticus chapter 17, and we'll read here where God specifically lays out these rules. Again, Leviticus chapter 17, and we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which Jehovah has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to offer an offering to Jehovah before the tabernacle of Jehovah, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. And to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to Jehovah at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as a peace offering to Jehovah. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of Jehovah at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for the sweet aroma to Jehovah. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to Jehovah, that man shall be cut off from among his people." Now, as I mentioned, this is obviously new rules, because, again, if you look through the book of Genesis, you're going to see a number of examples of individuals performing sacrifices, again, who are not Levites, and there is no tabernacle that exists at that point, so obviously these rules didn't apply. But once God institutes the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood, now he changes the rules and says, this is now the rules going forward for how sacrificing should take place. So turn over to Deuteronomy 12, and we'll see these same rules laid out again. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we'll pick up here in verse 5. "But you seek the place where Jehovah your God chooses out of all of your tribes to put his name for his habitation, and there you shall go." Now his habitation, his dwelling place, was the most holy place, and that's in the tabernacle. And verse 6, "There you shall make your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and heave offerings of your ham, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before Jehovah your God, and you shall rejoice in all of which you have put your hand, you and your household, and which Jehovah your God has blessed you. And you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." In other words, you're not allowed to go independently and do sacrifices, wherever you want to, however you want to. That's not allowed. Verse 9, for as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which Jehovah your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which Jehovah your God is giving you to inherit, and gives you rest from all your enemies around about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where Jehovah your God chooses to make his name abide. And there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all the choice offerings which you vow to Jehovah. So you can see he's clearly telling them, if you want to do sacrificing now it has to be brought to the tabernacle. That's the rule, and you're not allowed to get independent, you know, and start doing it your own way, in your own timing, you know, in under your own rules. You don't get to make up your own rules. That's a violation. That's a sin. Well, see, oftentimes I've heard in my lifetime is people acknowledge this with all the other sacrifices, but they say, no, the Passover, that was different. You know, that always remained a domestic Passover, as the terminology is oftentimes stated. And in other words, that was still following the Exodus 12 example, you know, which was prior to the establishment of the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle. But let's notice that Passover is included in these rules as well. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, and we'll pick up in verse 5. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which Jehovah your God gives you, but at the place where Jehovah your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt, and you shall roast and eat it in the place in which Jehovah your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. Notice it's specifically saying, you know, you have to go to the tabernacle, you know, with your Passover sacrifice. You can't do your own independent thing with it. That's not allowed. Now, if we look at the rules for the establishment of the second Passover, we'll see that this is built into to one of the reasons that what was a justifiable reason for keeping the second Passover. So turn over to Numbers chapter 9. As you're going to see as we read through this chapter, you know, basically, you know, Moses is contacted by some individuals who had been defiled by touching a dead body. You know, and those were one of the rules where you're, you know, ceremonially unclean and not allowed to keep the Passover as a result. Well, with Moses basically appeals to God, and the answer he gets, you know, is, okay, well, we'll establish the second Passover in the second month. It'll, you know, be the 14th day of the second month when you sacrifice the lamb that month, if you were for some reason not able to do it in the first month. But notice one of the reasons, you know, that was an acceptable reason for doing the second Passover and why it's established is if you were on a journey. It has nothing to do with being ceremonially unclean. It's based on location. And then you have to ask, why does location matter? It's because you have to be near the tabernacle. So let's notice this in Numbers 9 in verse 1. Now Jehovah spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all of its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that Jehovah commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did. Now there were certain men who were defiled but by the dead body of a man, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And those men said to him, "We became defiled by a dead body of a man. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of Jehovah at its appointed time among the children of Israel?" And Moses said to them, "Stand still, that I may hear what Jehovah will command concerning you." And then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'If any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a dead body, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep Jehovah's Passover. Notice location is an issue. In verse 11, and on the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they shall keep it, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinance of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people, because he did not bring the offering of Jehovah at its appointed time, that man shall bear his sin. Now again, if you compare what's said here to this idea that the Passover always remained a domestic Passover, as it's oftentimes, you know, referred to. In other words, consistent with Exodus 12, you know, where it doesn't matter, you know, being near, you know, the tabernacle or bringing your sacrifice there, the Levites being in, you know, involved in the process, that's irrelevant. No, it's just domestic and individual families do it their way. Well, if that's the case, well, if you're on a journey, couldn't you just plan ahead and just make sure that you have a lamb? And, you know, and at the appropriate time, you just kill your lamb and sacrifice it, and then you roast it and you eat it on the appropriate night. And why does it matter if you're on a journey? Well, the reason it matters if you're on a journey is because you're not able to be near the tabernacle and where the Levites are, and those are requirements. And that's what would keep someone from keeping the first Passover and necessitate them keeping the second Passover. And to see this directly indicated in the Bible, turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Because we'll see here an example where the Israelites keep the second Passover, and it directly states the reason why. And it's 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And we'll start reading here in verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all of Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of Jehovah at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to Jehovah, God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the congregation in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. And notice that they all agreed to keep the second Passover, but let's notice in the next verse the reasons why they did that. In verse 3, for they could not keep it at that time, because a sufficient number of priests had not sanctified themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. Notice the location and the Levitical priesthood being involved were important issues. They were reasons why the people couldn't keep the first Passover, you know, in the normal time, in the 14th day of the first month, killing the lamb. And now they have to do it in the second month. See, this tells us, just like all the other sacrifices, the rules changed when God told Moses to, you know, to build the tabernacle and to establish the Levitical priesthood. The rules changed for Passover just like they did with all other sacrifices. Now sacrifices had to be done at that location, and the Levites had to be involved. Now, the reason I point all of this out is, you know, we just read a little while ago, you know, in John 18, that the Jews in Christ's time, they were all killing the lamb in the afternoon at the time when Christ was being killed. And they were going to eat the lamb the night beginning the 15th. Now, we can't even argue that Christ and the apostles, well, they killed their lamb, their, you know, just themselves. They just did it domestically with nobody else involved. And they did it at the beginning of the 14th. They would have been directly violating God's instructions, you know, to do that. If they had gone to the temple and said, you know, this is our Passover sacrifice and we want the priest to kill it, you know, and sacrifice it for us, they'd have been thrown out. You know, they'd have been kicked out and run off if they had tried that. So see, it's not even a possibility that what Christ was referring to when he said, I want to eat this Passover with you, that he was talking about a sacrificed lamb. Now, the reason he said this Passover is he's referring to exactly what he explains in the following verses, you know, where he's talking about taking bread, that's a symbol of his body, and wine, which is a symbol of his blood, and eating that, because these are symbolically eating him, his body and blood, and he is our Passover. That's what he was referring to. But as I mentioned in the outset of this sermon, you know, this oftentimes confuses people because they're thinking, okay, well, it makes sense that, you know, the timing of the Passover sacrifice of when the lamb was killed and when Christ, our Passover lamb, would be killed would sync up. But why then is eating the Passover, you know, the services that, you know, were commanded to do, you know, ancient Israel was commanded to do it the night beginning the 15th, and we're commanded to do the night beginning the 14th. Why are those different? You know, what? How do we make sense of that? Well, the key to understanding that is realizing that both of these services are memorials of specific events. And these services are at different evenings because these events took place on different days. Because realize that, yes, that the killing of the lamb, you know, the Old Testament Passover, that definitely did foreshadow the death of Jesus Christ, and he is the fulfillment of that. But what they pictured in the services, you know, when they ate the Passover, when the ancient Israel ate the lamb, or the New Covenant Church, when we eat bread and wine, it's picturing completely different events. When we get together for the Passover and do foot washing, bread and wine, it has nothing to do with, you know, with ancient Israel being saved from the death of the firstborn. It's about Jesus Christ. See, it pictures completely different events. And it's realizing that both of these memorialize events, and those events take place on different days. That is the key to understanding this. And to notice this, turn over to Exodus chapter 12. And we'll see here again the explanation of the meaning of the Old Covenant Passover service when they actually ate the Passover lamb. This is Exodus 12, and we'll start reading in verse 26. And it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? In other words, this is when they're actually eating the Passover lamb. That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of Jehovah, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households, so the people bowed their heads in worship. Now, as I explained last time in the sermon, and you know, and last time I also referred, you know, to the study papers that are on my website. If you're watching this sermon on YouTube, there's a link right below this video. If you're watching on Rumble, it's the same. There's a link right below both the videos. You can just click on it. It'll take you straight to my website. And there are study papers on there addressing the Old Covenant Passover and the New Covenant Passover. They're two separate papers. But the reason I mention that is it goes into the Hebrew words here that are used for passed over in this verse here in verse 27, you know, two words, versus Passover, one word, which refers to a sacrifice. Because passed over here, the way this is translated in English, it sounds like the Lord jumped over the houses of the Israelites. You know, there's also a reference in this chapter of, you know, passing over the door. You know, and it makes it sound, the way it's worded in English, like he jumped over the door or he jumped over the house. You know, well, as I explained in that paper, you know, the Hebrew word there can also mean to protect. You know, so what he's referring to is he's protecting the houses, or he's protecting the door. He's stopping the destroyer from coming in and killing the firstborn. He's not jumping over the house. But let's continue in verse 28. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as Jehovah had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. But notice what we just read here. This is a memorial of what happened when he protected them and the destroyer came to kill the firstborn. Now let's notice, when does that happen? That happens the night beginning the 15th. Let's continue reading here. And it came to pass at midnight, that Jehovah struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, so that there was not a house where there was not one dead. And then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve Jehovah as you have said. Also, take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. Now, as I explained last time, you know, we oftentimes look at Deuteronomy 16, verse 1, where it says, he brought them out at night. And we assume that means the Israelites, marched out at nighttime. No, it's he brought them out at night. And as we looked at last time, there are multiple verses where we can see that same language used. And what he's referring to is, the culmination of the plagues. It was the 10 plagues brought upon the Egyptians that finally caused Pharaoh to give in and say, okay, fine, I've had enough. Just get out, get out of here and flee. Well, this culminated that night, and that's when the Pharaoh basically kicked them out, and the following morning at sunrise, the Israelites are allowed to go out and they begin their journey out. Well, the point I want you to see in all of this, all these events take place the night of the 15th. So it totally makes sense to memorialize them the night of the 15th. But let's notice the New Covenant Passover does not picture this. We don't keep the New Covenant Passover to memorialize these events. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians 11. And this time we'll start reading in verse 23. Because notice here that Paul tells us this is all done as a memorial to what Christ accomplished, to his sacrifice and what it does for us. And let's notice that the events that it's specifically picturing here all take place on the 14th. And in fact, they begin happening the night of the 14th, not long after he gets done with the service he kept with the apostles. So again, it correlates with the timing of the service that memorializes these events. So notice here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup of the new covenant is my blood. That this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" I notice again that this service is not memorializing what took place the night that God protected the Israelites from the death of the firstborn. No, this is all about what Christ did. And see, the symbols that are included in the New Covenant Passover service all point to things that take place on the 14th. None of them occur on the 15th. That's why the timing of these services are different. So turn over to John chapter 13. Because what we're going to see here, there's basically three aspects to the New Covenant Passover service. There's foot washing, bread, and wine, and specifically in that order. Now, if you notice when we just read there in 1 Corinthians, and also when we started off reading in Luke, the account where Christ institutes the Passover there, you notice neither one of those specifically mentioned the foot washing, but they mention the bread and the wine. And notice they always mention the bread prior to the wine. As we're going to see, there's a very meaningful reason for that. But there's also the foot washing, and that occurs prior to the bread and wine. Now, there's a whole other debate that the people often engage here about the timing of John 13. Now, I'm not going to get into to that particular debate today. Again, that is addressed in the New Covenant Passover study paper that's on my website. So if you're interested in looking at the details of that, I would refer you to my website to sort that out. But just to pick up here at the meaning of the foot washing, again, which comes first in the sequence of the symbols here. Pick up in John 13 in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent him greater than he who sent him. And if you do these things, happy are you if you do them. So he's telling us the meaning of what he was symbolizing by washing the apostles' feet. Now, we oftentimes focus in looking at this at just the lesson it teaches us of humility, of humbly serving one another, or placing us in a proper attitude to partake of the bread and wine. And those are very valid lessons of a meaning of what this does. But what I want you to also focus on this is what this also pictures for Christ. And again, when did this take place? And what I mean by this is for this act of humility in regards to Christ, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Because notice here, we've just read the account here of Christ, literally not only washing, the feet of, the carnal human beings who are always arguing about who's going to be the greatest and the biggest and the baddest. He's washing the feet of the guy who's directly going to betray him, and have him arrested and sent off to his death. This is an extreme act of humility. But let's notice here what it says here in Philippians 2 and verse 5. Said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. See, it's referring to his act of humility of submitting himself to God, even to the point of being killed. Well, you can see a very powerful example of this that takes place the night beginning the 14th, not long after Christ has this ceremony with the apostles. Turn over to Matthew 26. And we'll see here, just the agonizing emotion that Christ is going through, because he's familiar with what's written in the book of Isaiah. He knows in graphic detail the very ugly ordeal he's about to suffer through. And being a physical human being, he is not looking forward to this at all. In fact, he's literally begging for a plan B. But let's notice here again his consistent attitude of humility, subjecting himself to the death of the cross. This is Matthew 26 and verse 36. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And then he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my sorrow is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went again away a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going forward. So he betrays me and is at hand. So notice, he's showing an extreme act of humility that he is submitting himself to the death of the cross. And when does this happen? This happens the night of the 14th, you know, the beginning of the day, you know, the day period. I said, you know, well, it's, you know, the night that begins before the daylight period, but the beginning of the calendar day of the 14th is when this is taking place. And this is one of the things symbolized again by Christ's act of humility of washing feet. Well, the next thing that occurs, you know, in this ceremony is eating the bread. And this bread is specifically broken because what it symbolizes, again, is the beating, the torture that Christ went through prior to his death. Because we're going to see the wine specifically, you know, symbolizes his death, his actual dying, you know, to take on the death penalty for our sins. But part of this process, again, is not just dying, it's the torture and the, you know, the beatings that he went through prior to that. So you see, you start off with him humbly submitting to the Father, you know, to be willing to face this, even though he does not want to. Then he goes through the beatings, then he dies. And it's all in sequential order. But to notice this, turn back over to 1 Corinthians 11. And let's just notice again a specific detail here. This is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And then when he was given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Because if you notice, every year we keep the Passover service, you know, the minister will typically take the bread and break it before, you know, he passes it around for everyone to take part of it. That's very, very deliberate, because that specifically pictures the beatings of Christ, that his body is broken for us. And again, this is important for our spiritual healing. And Isaiah 53 specifically tells us this. So turn over to Isaiah 53. And verse 4. It said, Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We were all like sheep have gone astray, and have turned every one to his own way. And Jehovah has laid him and upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. See, he very humbly submitted to this beating and to this torture. And again, as we just read, this is fundamental to our spiritual healing. Well, see, the final symbol of this is Christ's blood. It's the wine. But again, oftentimes we think of this as just, you know, the shedding of Christ's blood. But it's important to realize that what that terminology is referring to is his actual death. You know, that's just an expression that refers to being killed. So, and to see this, turn over to Matthew 26. It's Matthew 26, and we'll start reading in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then notice the bread always comes before the wine, but let's notice what the wine pictures. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Notice this is particularly for the remission of sins. Now you can see the symbolism of all of this is, you know, directly tied with the sacrificial system, you know, and what it pictured. But you know, when an animal was sacrificed, you know, as a symbolic atonement for sin, typically we'd place hands upon the animal's head before it was actually sacrificed. What this was a symbolic transfer. It was basically a symbolic transfer of the sins of the human being onto the animal. And then the animal is killed. They basically take on the death penalty, you know, and then their blood is used, you know, poured on the altar as a symbolic atonement. But take note of the fact that they don't just cut the animal and let him bleed and, you know, and collect some of the blood and put it on the altar and then patch the animal up and, you know, and then he goes on and heals. You know, no, the animal was always killed because sin requires the death penalty. But just to notice the symbolism here, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Again, Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to read verse 22. It says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Now, again, but as I noticed, it's important to remember, we're not just talking about shedding, you know, just having a bleed and then you patch it up and the animal's okay. You know, that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about a death because sin requires a death. And to see that, turn over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So see, since, you know, the wages of sin is death, sin by definition requires the death penalty. Well, all of us are sinners. You know, Christ never sinned, you know, but all of us are sinners, and to atone for our sins, he had to live a sinless life and then die. You know, it wasn't just a matter of being tortured and bleeding. He had to die, you know, to then take on the death penalty for all of us. So as you can see, when you look at the symbols in the New Covenant Passover, you've got foot washing, which is about humility. Again, it, you know, yes, it teaches us the lesson of humility, of serving one another. It puts us in the proper attitude to understand, you know, that our need for, you know, the bread and the wine. But it's also an illustration of Christ's humility, you know, of submitting himself to the death of the cross. Well, as we just read in Matthew 26, he does that the night of the beginning of the 14th. Well, then later, as we know, he's taken captive, you know, and then he's tortured, you know, and he goes through a brutal ordeal, you know, from that point forward all the way up to his death the afternoon of the 14th. Well, as we saw from Scripture here, the broken bread, because, you know, we always break the bread at Passover, you know, that symbolically represents the torture and beatings that he went through. Well, then the wine, that pictures his actual death. Again, not just the shedding of his blood. The shedding of blood is an expression for death. You know, but when did all of these events take place? They began playing out, you know, not long after, you know, Christ does that, you know, institutes the New Covenant Passover with his disciples. It begins playing out that night, and it lasts all the way to the afternoon, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when he's actually killed. By the night of the 15th, Christ is dead and in the grave. None of these events take place the night of the 15th. However, the important events that were memorialized by the Old Covenant Passover, you know, the eating of the Passover lamb, as we read in Exodus, that was memorializing God protecting them from being killed as part of the death of the firstborn, you know, by the destroyer coming through Egypt. Well, those events took place the night beginning the 15th. That's why these services are on different nights. See, the Passover is a sacrifice, you know, and again, it's a sacrifice that has to be killed between the two evenings on the 14th, which we saw previously, has to be an afternoon time frame. And again, it certainly has to correlate with the timing of Christ's death for Christ to be our Passover sacrifice. Because if the appointed time of Passover, of killing the lamb, is between sunset and dark, the beginning of the 14th, and Christ, we know Christ died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the 14th, then we have a massive problem if that's, you know, the correct time of Passover, because then Christ didn't fulfill it. Well, obviously Christ fulfilled it. They're both in the afternoon. But the, again, the key to understanding this whole controversy is both the Old Covenant, you know, meal, you know, of eating the Passover, and the New Covenant service of eating the symbols of, you know, Christ's blood and body, you know, these memorialize completely different events. And those events took place on different days. And that's why the timing is different. So, brethren, as we go forward from this Sabbath and approaching the Passover here in just a few days, you know, we can look forward to this understanding, you know, the correct timing of these events, and again, the important meanings that they both picture.